Well, this morning we're looking at kingship, the ideas of kingship and leadership through the lens of the book of Proverbs. So our question is, what does it mean to be a king? Is it about the throne or the crown or the armies that a king commands? The related question for us today would be, what does it mean to be a leader? Is it about the pay or the prestige or the staff that you employ? Now in Proverbs 8, Lady Wisdom calls out and says, "By me do kings reign." But then what does that look like in action? What's the biblical blueprint for leadership? As we look at these questions this morning, we're going to hear a story about a king and his son. And as that story unfolds, the book of Proverbs will give us a running commentary on what we see happening. Now, this will require some active listening on your part. Not to imply that you're not active listeners on all other Sundays, but here's how it'll work. I will open each part of our story with a proverb on leadership, and then the events of that story will show us either the results of observing that proverb or the results of ignoring that proverb. And it will be up to you to figure out which of these two results is at play in the story. So let's begin. And in the spirit of Proverbs, which are all about the outcome of our actions, we will begin the story at the end with the outcome. So Proverbs 11, verse 7. You don't have to turn there. We're going to be bouncing all over the place. "When the wicked dies, his hope perishes. All he expected from his power comes to nothing." Absalom, the son of David, had expected a great deal indeed from his growing power over the hearts of his countrymen. But now that expectation had come to nothing as the prince hung limply from the branches of the oak tree that had entangled him, his heart thrice pierced by the javelins of his father's general. The armor bearers took his body and threw it into a pit in the forest, piled up a large heap of rocks over it, and went home. That was the outcome. But how had it come to this? For Absalom had started with such auspicious beginnings. In all Israel, there was not a man so highly praised for his handsome appearance. His hair was so thick that at times it became too heavy for him, and after cutting it, he would weigh it 200 shekels by the royal standard. Can just picture him announcing that with pride on his face. From the top of his head to the sole of his foot, there was no blemish in Absalom. But it was not on the outside that led to his death in the forest, but what was on the inside. Proverbs 28:14. "Blessed is the man who always fears the Lord, but he who hardens his heart falls into trouble." To fear the Lord. This was the creed of Absalom's father, who was anointed in his youth as Israel's next king, since God had rejected the current king, Saul, as ruler over Israel. Now the jealous Saul sensed that God was with David, and so he hounded him with his armies, driving David through deserts and caves like a beast of the field. And what did Absalom's father do when the opportunity finally appeared? When Saul came to relieve himself in a cave while pursuing David and unknowingly stood inches away from David's own gleaming dagger, what did David do? He let him go. Why? For what? The fear of the Lord.
I will not lift my hand against my master, David had said, because he is the Lord's anointed. But Absalom was a different man than David. His ambition was not so restrained by this fear of the Lord. If there was any way for him to take the kingdom from his father, then he would find it and he would take it. But what was that way? What was the key to his father's kingdom? Proverbs 14:28. A large population is a king's glory, but without subjects, a prince is ruined. So that was it. The key to the throne was the people. No one could be a leader if they did not have the people. So what could Absalom do to steal his father's people? What did they look for from their king? Why do people follow one man rather than another? Proverbs 29:4. By justice, a king gives a country stability. That was how Absalom would win the hearts of the people and help himself to his father's kingdom. The prince understood that if he wanted to realize his princely ambitions and rise to the throne, then he would have to disguise himself as the representative of the people, as the keeper of justice. Why? Because like all people, the people of Israel wanted to know that they would be safe, that someone would take care of them, that someone would stand for them, that when they were oppressed, someone in power would stand for their cause. And who did they most look to for this justice? The king. By justice, a king gives a country stability. And the people wanted stability. As the keeper of justice, the king was the person who could give them that stability if he had their best interests in mind. So what did Absalom do with this insight that the people looked to the king for justice, that they looked to their leader to stand for their cause? Well, he did something very clever. He awoke early every day, and he stood by the side of the road that led to the gate of the capital city. And whenever anyone came with a complaint or a dispute to be placed before the king, then Absalom would call out to that man, "What town are you from?" And the man would answer, "Your servant is from one of the tribes of Israel." And then Absalom would say to him, "Look, your claims are good and right, but there is no man designated by the king to hear you." No man designated by the king, thought that person. Then who is there to stand for my cause? And then Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were judge in the land. Then every man with a dispute or cause might come to me, and I would give him justice." And so the people began to draw the conclusion that Absalom wanted them to draw. Since Absalom would give them justice, then Absalom should be king. But Absalom did not stop there, for he perceived a second quality that people looked for in their leader. Proverbs 20, verse 28. Love and faithfulness keep a king safe. Through love, his throne is made secure. People want to know that the person who is leading them loves them, that he feels an affection for them. When a follower does not feel the affection of his leader, it erodes his loyalty toward that leader. But when a follower does feel that affection, then he will risk life and limb in support of that leader. So what did Absalom do with this insight? Well, he did this. Whenever anyone approached him and bowed down before Prince Absalom, then Absalom would reach out his hand, take hold of the bowing man, and kiss him. Most intimate, familiar of actions. Absalom behaved in this way toward all the Israelites who came to the king asking for justice, and so he stole the hearts of the people, building a following right under the nose of his father, gathering his conspirators to the town of Hebron until the time was ripe for him to strike. Absalom's moment was at hand. Meanwhile, a messenger arrived at the court of his father David. "The hearts of the people of Israel are with Absalom," said the messenger. And all at once David saw it. He recognized the conspiracy for what it was, and he said to all his officials who were with him in Jerusalem, "Come, we must flee, or none of us will escape from Absalom. We must leave immediately, or he will move quickly to overtake us and bring ruin on us and put the city to the sword." Now notice how David mentioned the welfare of the city. Even in that moment of personal danger, David was thinking like a king, taking the safety of his people into all of his plans, seeking to minimize any harm that might befall them. David's officials answered him, "Your servants are ready to do whatever our lord the king chooses." So David set out with his entire household following him. They left Jerusalem, crossed the Kidron Valley, and moved on into the wilderness. Now the priests came with David out of loyalty, carrying the Ark of God, the same Ark which had traveled with Israel in the days of Moses through the desert, the same Ark that had gone with them into battle in the days of Joshua, the concrete symbol of God's protective presence. This is what they brought with them. But David said to the priests, "Take the Ark of God back into the city. If I find favor in the Lord's eyes, he will bring me back and let me see it and his dwelling place again. But if he says, 'I am not pleased with you,' then I am ready. Let him do to me what seems good to him." From what kind of heart are such words spoken? It's a different heart than the heart of Saul, who clung to the position, to the maintenance of his kingship, like his life depended upon it, clung to his power above everything else. David had the heart of a king, to recognize that the kingship and all that goes along with it is not about you. Now, if David had kept the ark with him, if he had allowed the priests to continue along with him carrying this symbol of God's protective presence, he would, in effect, be saying that God went not with Israel, but with David. He would be saying that his position of leadership and all that went along with it was all for David's sake, that it was about him, so that if he was threatened, then he could use all means necessary to protect his position, including bringing the Ark of God with him as he fled the capital city. But David didn't do that because David knew better. David feared the Lord. That is why he would not raise his hand against Saul when the Lord's anointed haunted his steps. And that is why he sent the ark back, even in this moment, because he recognized that some things are more valuable than his own well-being. Things like the good of the people and things like fearing God. That's how a godly leader thinks. That is how David thought, and that is how Absalom pretended to think, wicked as his heart had become. But soon the prince would be caught in his own snare. Proverbs 11:5, the righteousness of the blameless makes a straight way for them, but the wicked are brought down by their own wickedness. Now, after sending the ark back to the city, David went up the ascent to the Mount of Olives, weeping as he climbed, barefoot and with his head covered. And while he was climbing, someone came and told him, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. Now, the famous Ahithophel was David's most trusted advisor. For in those days, the counsel given by Ahithophel was as if one were consulting the very word of God. That was how both David and Absalom regarded all of Ahithophel's advice. So when David heard that Ahithophel had gone over to Absalom, he cried out to God, Oh Lord, please turn the counsel of Ahithophel into foolishness. Then as David reached the top of the Mount of Olives, the answer to that prayer arrived in the person of Hushai, the Archite, who had come to join David as he fled. And this is what the king told Hushai. If you go on with me, you will be a burden to me. But if you return to the city and pretend to serve Absalom, then you can help me by frustrating Ahithophel's advice. So it was that Hushai, the friend of David, arrived at Jerusalem just as Absalom was entering the city, and he pretended to join himself with the prince. And Absalom accepted him, for although he already had the renowned Ahithophel, according to Proverbs 15:22, plans fail for lack of counsel, but with many advisors, they succeed. So one more advisor could only make his plans more successful. And now that he had taken Jerusalem, the time had come for Absalom to take counsel and consider how best to solidify his position as king, for his father was still out there. So he said to Ahithophel, Give us your advice. What should we do? Ahithophel answered, Let me choose 12,000 men, and I will arise and pursue David tonight. I will come upon him while he is weary and discouraged and throw him into a panic, and all the people who are with him will flee. I will strike down only the king, and I will bring all the people back to you like a bride to her husband. You seek the life of only one man, and all the people will be at peace. And the advice seemed right in the eyes of Absalom and all the elders of Israel. And it was the right advice on three counts. First, it capitalized on Absalom's advantage of surprise, the moment of initiative, by counseling immediate attack while David was still in disarray. Second, it minimized the casualties by seeking the life of only David. And then third, it would not put Absalom himself into any danger, since Ahithophel proposed to lead the force on his own. It was the right advice. The problem was that Ahithophel was used to counseling David, a man who responded to the truth. But Absalom was not his father. He responded to other things than the truth. And according to Proverbs 29:12, if a ruler listens to falsehood, all his officials will become wicked. So here's what happened next. Absalom said, Call Hushai, the Archite, also, and let us hear what he has to say. Listen now, to the way that Hushai neutralized those three strengths of Ahithophel's advice by appealing to three flaws in Absalom's character. First, in order to get Absalom to give away this moment of initiative, Hushai appealed to his fear. He said, "This time, the counsel that Ahithophel has given is not good. You know that your father and his men are mighty men, and that they are enraged, like a bear robbed of her cubs in the field. Besides, your father is expert in war. As soon as some of the people fall at the first attack, whoever hears it will say, 'There has been a slaughter among the people who follow Absalom.'" So that was first. He appealed to his fear to neutralize that idea of going after him right away. Second, so as to get Absalom to endanger himself in battle, Hushai appealed to his vanity, saying this, "But my counsel is that all Israel be gathered to you, from Dan to Beersheba, as the sand by the sea for multitude." Listen to that picture that he's painting for him. "And that you go to battle in person." So he appeals to Absalom's vanity. And then third, to blind Absalom to the fact that he need not kill David's entire army, but only David himself, Hushai appealed to his cruelty, saying, "So we shall come upon him in some place where he is to be found, and we shall light upon him as the dew falls on the ground. And of him and all the men with him, not one will be left." So how did the rest of Absalom's followers respond when Hushai said all of these things? Did they say, "No, Absalom, this is a bad idea. To wait and to lead the army yourself? It would be better for Ahithophel to lead the attack now." Now, that's what they should have said. But for someone as vain as Absalom, this might have been seen as a treasonous lack of confidence. You remember the proverb, "If a ruler listens to falsehood, all his officials will be wicked." And so all of Absalom's men said, "The counsel of Hushai the Archite is better than the counsel of Ahithophel." And then the scriptures give this comment, "For the Lord had ordained to defeat the good counsel of Ahithophel, so that the Lord might bring harm upon Absalom." And so it happened that in his fear and his vanity and his cruelty, Absalom let David slip through his fingers to regroup, and the moment of advantage was lost. Now, when the battle finally did take place, it was in the forest of Ephraim, and it spread out across the whole countryside, forest and field. And Absalom's army was defeated by the army of his father. The casualties were great, 20,000 men. And although his father had commanded for mercy to be shown to his son, by the end of the day, Absalom would be counted among those 20,000 dead. You see, Absalom ran into David's men while he was riding a mule. And as he fled, the mule ran beneath the thick branches of a large oak tree, and Absalom's head got caught in the tree. You see the irony there? He was prided for his hair, the hair on his head, and that's exactly what got caught in the tree. He was left hanging in midair while the mule continued to run. Proverbs 26:7, "Like a lame man's legs that hang limp, so is a proverb in the mouth of a fool." There was so much that Absalom had understood about leadership. He had understood that leadership was established by the support of the people. He had understood that people gravitated toward a leader who would stand for them and their cause, ensuring justice on their behalf. He had understood that people want to feel the love, the affection of their leader. Absalom was clever. He had understood that he needed these things in order to be king, in order to be the leader of Israel. But although he was clever, He was not wise. He was a fool. For Absalom, all of these leadership principles hung as limply as a lame man's legs, because he had neglected the foundation of wisdom, the fear of the Lord. David was rescued by the Lord time after time because he heeded wisdom's call to fear the Lord, to place God above his personal ambitions. This made David a good leader, a king that God honored so highly as to make his name synonymous with the coming Messiah, in passages like Isaiah 16:5, which says this: "In love, a throne will be established. In faithfulness, a man will sit on it, one from the house of David, one who in judging seeks justice and speeds the cause of righteousness." Speaking of the Messiah in this passage. And like David, this prophesied king would also be betrayed by one of his closest followers, one of his most trusted men. And like David, this prophesied king would walk in his darkest hour to the Mount of Olives, the Garden of Gethsemane, and cry out to God to deliver him. And like David, this prophesied king would put the well-being of his people before his own well-being, walking into death on our behalf. So Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, who gave us the clearest blueprint of godly leadership that has ever been seen, he is our King, and we are his followers. And like him, we are also prophesied in the book of Isaiah. Listen to Isaiah 32. It says, "Look, a king will promote fairness. Officials," that's us there, the followers of the king, "officials will promote justice. Each of them will be like a shelter from the wind and a refuge from a rainstorm, like streams of water in a dry region, and like the shade of a large cliff in a parched land." According to Isaiah, this is the effect of the Holy Spirit. For later on in that chapter, it says that when the Spirit is poured upon us from on high, then justice will dwell in the wilderness and righteousness abide in the fruitful field. And the effect of righteousness will be peace, and the result of righteousness, quietness, and trust forever. I wish I had time to talk about all of the different ways that these leadership principles might be applied to our lives, because all of us are leaders in different ways, whether we're fathers or husbands, mothers, whether we're teachers, even as friends, there are people that we have influence over. Are we putting their well-being first? Are we standing for their cause? Are we showing them affection as leaders? And above all things, is our life, are our ambitions ruled by the clean fear of God? Let's pray together. Our Father, this is what we as leaders want our families to look like, and our work situations to look like, and our friendships to look like. Led with justice and love, filled with peace and trust. As leaders who lead with the fear of God in our hearts, Father, we commit ourselves to being for our followers like the shade of a large cliff in a parched land, just as Isaiah prophesied, and as your Son Jesus is for us, in whose name we pray. Amen. Now, shortly after the benediction this morning, members of our church will have the opportunity to vote and affirm the appointment of a new leader in our midst, Brendan Devaney, as our new youth director. And so if you're a member, then please wait a moment after the benediction while non-members are filing out, and we'll do just that, vote in affirmation of a new leader. So please stand, and let's have our benediction together. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face to shine on you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his face on you and give you peace. In Jesus' name, amen.